Talk amongst yourselves. I'll be right with you. It's working.
What is it?
It's a recorder. Just in case. Well, I started this series a couple of weeks ago and was rudely interrupted by Hanukkah. Somebody found that funny. And I will, I want to continue this. The series began with hard mind, soft heart. Soft mind, hard heart. I spoke concerning a scripture that Yeshua spoke about being wise as serpents and gentle as doves. And last, a couple of weeks ago, I dealt with wise as serpent. Today, I want to deal with the concept of being gentle as a dove. Yeshua told us, be wise as serpents, gentle as doves. I try to establish this inverse relationship between the mind and the heart. That if the mind becomes soft, the heart becomes hard. And the converse is true as well. As this pertains to faith, the soft mind will compromise the Word of God, and the heart will become hard towards the author of that Word. And I gave the example of the Brit Milah, the covenant of circumcision, and specifically a very personal testimony of how difficult it was for me. You know, I prayed really hard to have a boy. The reason is I would have no idea what to do with a girl. Certainly she would be able to outshoot and beat up any of the guys that she dated. But really, that's not what most men look for in a woman. They don't want to get beat up by their date. A lot of guys are like that. I know, it's an ego thing. But when I had a boy, there was another issue that I had not anticipated. As the eighth day approached, that was a bad week for me after the birth of my son. I did not want to put my son through the pain of circumcision. I was going to have to hold him down while the moil cut my son. And that became a really hard concept for me to deal with. Because when that boy came out of his mama, man, I felt so much in love. I do not have the words to describe. It's just head over heels. And the idea of holding him down while another man came to him with a knife in hand to cut him was really something that was, as my mind softened towards the Word of God and towards God himself, my heart became hard towards God. And I became angry with God that he was commanding me to cause my son pain. That was a bad week. And then at some point, just before the Brit was to take place, now I knew I was going to do it. I was just mad at God that he was making me do it. You know, like a kid throwing a temper tantrum. And just before the Brit Milah, perhaps the day before, it's, you know, many years ago, I can't remember the precise timing, but I remember I was saying something to God like, you know, this is my son, my only son. And of course, the Word of God finished the sentence, whom I love. And it brought Abraham to mind. And one of the most profound, to me, one of the most profound aspects of the Akedah Yitzchak, the binding of Isaac, was that Avraham arose early in the morning to do everything that God had commanded him to do. He didn't procrastinate. He rose early in the morning. And so I repented, of course. And as my mind became focused on the Word of God again and on serving God, my heart began to melt and soften towards God. It became an honor, a privilege, a blessing to participate in the Brit Milah, my son entering a covenant with God. I was also encouraged by the struggle, because even though I fought, I realized I did not merely know about God. I knew God. And I knew that God was going to be able to control my actions and cause me to behave the way he wanted me to behave, even when I didn't want to. I was in love. It was a good lesson. It was a great lesson. Before we view what the soft heart is, let us view the consequences that exist with the opposite condition, a hard heart. The hard heart is a most dangerous condition. Not only can the hard heart not give love, it's far worse. It can't receive love. And that really is the essential equation in Scripture. We have to receive love from above if we're going to give it out. You can't give what you don't have. We first have to receive love. On a natural level, we receive love from mama, from our papa. As soon as we come out, they swaddle us, they hold us, they speak sweet words to us. And we learn to love our parents and hate the doctors who the first time they saw us gave us a smack, which is why I hardly ever go. I don't like them. They smack me. The hard heart, we're told by Scripture, is defiling not only to the person in whom it resides, but also to everyone that person comes in contact with. It is the epicenter of bitterness and anger and hatred. The hard heart keeps a person outside of the warmth and affection that is afforded by love, which is, after all, a word we use to describe connection. That's what love is. It's a connection. And the deeper that connection, the more intimate that connection, the more we say we're in love. I love many people differently. I have friends I love. I have a wife that I love. I have a son that I love. And all of those connections, as they deepen, that word love becomes bigger. It encompasses more. The person with a hard heart is outside of those connections. He is alone. Now, we have all noticed the desperate condition of the homeless in our society. It doesn't matter what city you're in, go downtown, you'll see it. And they're desperate. They will rarely do anything for anybody else. There's a deep sense of narcissism. Everything revolves around them. People are seen only in as much as what can you give me? Not what can I do for you, but what can you do for me? Now, this condition is not confined to the poor, because desperation is not an economic condition. It's a heart condition. There are many wealthy people who also view others merely as assets. They are, quote, they make, quote, friends in high places in order to gain power, in order to gain possessions. position. And they do horrible things to their so-called friends. And they dismiss it. They justify it by saying, well, it's not personal. It's just business. And that's supposed to make these repugnant acts that they perform okay. It's supposed to mitigate them. When we are isolated from others, we feel no warmth inside, no compassion, no love. We make acquaintances, but acquaintances are not friends. When you're friends with someone, the hearts knit together. The quintessential example of this is Jonathan and King David in Scripture. Their hearts knit together, and I love the word knit rather than, you know, Scriptures, the Jewish people believe that every word in Scripture is important. You change any, and the meaning is changed. It says knit. It didn't say joined or sewed. When you sew something together, there's a line where one ends and the other begins. When you knit something together, that line is obscured. It's really difficult to tell where the one ends and the other begins. Jonathan and David were one soul. They knit together, one heart. Well, for that to happen, it requires intimacy. And for intimacy to happen, you have to allow yourself to become vulnerable. You have to let somebody into places that are normally guarded, places that they behave poorly, they can hurt you real deep. And the hard heart will not allow itself to become vulnerable. It simply won't. It's too guarded. It has this incrustation around it. And the soft underbelly is covered with this barnacle-like covering, and it's impenetrable. The author of Hebrews states that the hard heart is defiling to other people. And there is a significantly greater consequence to be paid. The heart that is isolated from other people is also isolated from the one in whose image those other people were made. I mean, John, who is the apostle of love, that's how he is dubbed. I like that. It's a little corny, but it's actually accurate. He uses the word love more than anybody else. The apostle of love, Yochanan, whose name means the comfort. He says, if you say you love God and hate your fellow man, you're a liar. That's really strong words from the guy who's the apostle of love. If John calls you a liar, thou art a liar indeed. Yeshua attacked any influence in the world that would harden the heart. There are many, many things the scriptures speak about, but there's three main things: wealth, self-righteousness, and sin. These are three forms of, if you will, a spiritual cholesterol that will petrify the heart, turn it into granite, stone, impenetrable. The deceit of riches. The wealthy tend to isolate themselves from the poor. You see it all the time. We have some wealthy folk across the street here in those homes. What do? They build pretty big walls and then tell us we shouldn't. Yeah, but that's another message. They build walls. They have gates. They don't want to be tainted. Because they see the people who have not accumulated as much stuff as they have as inferior. Yep. And they don't want to mix with the lower class. You know, back in the 20s, we had the highbrows, the high hat. Well, these were people with top hats. And they would look in a condescending way towards people whose hats were a little lower, who didn't have as much stuff. Of course, the scriptures tell us something different. The scriptures don't, well, there's a couple of ways to look at equality. In one way, we're all equal. We're all of exactly the same value. And scripture has set the price of each person at a half shekel. In the book of Numbers, when you were 20 years old and you were eligible for service in the army and you would be going out and you would kill, hopefully. You know, if you're a soldier, that's like your job. And the scriptures say each man, 20 years and older, will give one half shekel for the atonement of their soul. The soul of each person was worth the same. And the scriptures continue, the rich shall not give more, and the poor will not give less. In other words, what you have accumulated in your life is irrelevant to the worth of your soul. Your soul, the price has been set at one half shekel of silver. But that's, of course, not the only way that the Lord judges. He also judges on the things we do. Matthew 25, the sheep and the goats. There's a plethora of scriptures that declare, yes, we all begin equal, but the things that we do separate us. There are people who behave more righteous. There are people who behave less righteous. This is not the criteria by which one gets into heaven, Matthew 5. He who teaches and keeps the commandments of God will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. He who does not will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. Note they're both in the kingdom of heaven. It just relates to a position, if you will, in the kingdom of heaven, great and lesser. So he hates this concept of wealth, which typically produces, not in all, but typically produces this feeling of better, superiority. Number two, he hates self-righteousness, and pretty much for the same reason, because moral pride separates men rather than uniting them. Again, the self-righteous see themselves as better than those who they consider to be morally deficient. And self-righteousness also blinds them to their own moral deficiencies. Many years ago, I had a precious sister, too, and she was precious. And she came to me, and her eyes were red from having been crying for quite some time, and she got it together enough to come to me, and she confessed that she had laid with a young man that she was going out with. Now, I suppose I could have recounted all the scriptures that state you ought not to do that. But she was, of course, already aware of those scriptures. It was those scriptures that caused her to come to me in the first place and confess these things. She could have kept her behavior a secret. But her hypocrisy went only so far. You see, she was a minister here. And again, I could have looked down on her from my lofty perch and declared, sinner! I love them old churches where the pulpit sits about 15 feet above the congregation. Boy, you can give some hellfire and brimstone messages from that. I mean, you pick up a fiery hunk of sulfur and just throw it at the congregation. I love the architecture, but the concept is not so good. I don't know whoever came up with the idea that pastors were more or less righteous than anybody else in the congregation, but I'm sure he was a pastor trying to gain some sort of honor. I work out my salvation every day with fear and trembling. Because I know the paths that have led up to this place, and they have not been righteous paths. Her vulnerability and her honesty struck me, and it influenced how I dealt with this situation. Again, I could have looked down on her. But of course, my hypocrisy only goes so far as well. I remembered the words of Yeshua to the woman, well, to the men who were going to stone a woman for being caught in the act of adultery. And he said, "He who is without sin, cast the first stone." Now, that's what most of your Bibles say, and that is not an accurate translation at all. In fact, it's a wrong translation. It makes it impossible. That would mean no one could judge anything because we're all locked up under sin. So he who is without sin, the only one then who could judge would be Yeshua. And that is not what the scriptures say, despite what you might read on Facebook. Believers are called to judge. And Paul puts it in the proper context. He said, "When I told you not to judge, I was talking about the world. Don't judge the world. God's got that. But of course we're supposed to judge one another within the body." 1 Corinthians 6. Of course we're supposed to judge the behavior of each other. Don't you know we will even judge angels? Isn't there one man amongst you, one righteous, wise man who can judge the matter? Of course we're supposed to judge with one another. So that's not what the scripture says in this particular place. Yeshua says, "He who is without this sin," the sin of adultery, "cast the first stone." And then he says, beginning with the older men, they all left. Why did it begin with the older men? Because the older men knew they had already committed adultery many, many, many times. More times than they can count. Every person in here has committed adultery more times than you count. Yeshua wasn't the only one to say, "He who even looks at another woman with lust has already committed adultery." He was not the first one to say that. My people have a concept of this. In Perkei Avot, the opening tractate to the Talmud, it's giving a list of all the things that will keep you out of Olam Haba, the world to come, heaven, what we call heaven. And one of them is, "He who follows a woman through a stream has no place in the world to come." Are streams bad? No. What are they talking about there? Well, when a woman goes through a stream, what happens? Her garments get wet. They cling. We would call it, well, a wet t-shirt. It shows stuff. And the one who follows that woman through, you're already lusting towards her. You've already committed adultery. That's why the older men left first, and the younger men followed. "I showed great compassion, for I understood completely the temptation that she faced and the passions of youth. At the time, I was pretty young myself. I was going on about 25 years ago. Time before I became ugly, old, weak, tired, crotchety. Well, that's sort of nice." "And so I remembered what the Lord said to the young woman caught in adultery, and I replied, 'Obviously, you know that you did not behave righteously. Don't do this anymore.' She told me she had already stopped seeing the young man. And there were some minor consequences for these actions. She had to step down for a very, very short period of time. And the only reason I asked her to step down, frankly, was so that I wanted to hear from her. I said, take a week and come back and see me in a week. Why did you fall? Why did you stumble? You're a righteous woman. I've known you for a long time. Why? And I knew why. Everybody in the room knows why. Took her eyes off God, put it on man. The lust of the eyes. Poof. But I wanted her to understand what was the thing, where was the point of no return where you passed the ability to say no? And then I put her back in ministry. Now, some might think that I didn't do righteously, that I should have been more harsh. And I made it too easy. Well, perhaps. But I thought about Peter when she came to me. Peter's out there with these grandiose, lofty words, though all others forsake you, I will be with you till death. God, that sounds good, doesn't it? It's like Braveheart. Freedom! You know, you're just inspired. And everybody else is probably looking at Peter going, God, I wish I was like Peter. And the Lord looks at Peter and goes, I love it. Except for this one thing. For morning, you're going to deny me three times. That's a pretty big sin. The Lord said, if you deny me before men, I will deny you before my Father. Pretty big sin. Bigger than adultery. What does the Lord say to Peter? You're going to deny me three times, but I have prayed for you that your faith not fail. And when you are strengthened, go back and strengthen the brethren. Yeshua told him he was going to sin, and he told him he was going to be strengthened. And that when that strengthening happened, go back and strengthen your brethren. You now have an experience that you can now strengthen those people with. It wasn't good that he did that, but the Lord turns all things to the good for those who love the Lord and who are called according to his purposes. And certainly, I think we can all agree that Peter was called according to the purposes of God. So remembering what the Lord did with Peter, remembering what he said to the woman caught in adultery, I showed great compassion to this woman. Now, interestingly enough, many years later, after she was married, a young girl came to her, and she behaved quite harshly towards this young girl who had stumbled in precisely the same way. And my compassion for this minister was turned to anger. And I went to her, and I didn't yell or anything, because that's stupid. And I simply asked her a question. I said, so what's going on? And she proceeded to tell me the tale and how angry and disappointed she was. And I was actually astonished at her response. It was hard for me to believe that she had responded in such a fashion. And I said, you know, I remember another young girl also stumbled in a similar fashion. She was so sweet and so gentle and so ashamed and so hurt and so disappointed in herself. Do you remember her? Do you remember the compassion that was shown to her? Do you remember that? Where's that girl? Because I miss her. I was in love with her. I don't even know who you are. The head that was lifted high now hung low. Tears softened that hard, stony face, and it revealed a heart that was breaking and ashamed. And then my response of anger was transformed into compassion. And I said to her, obviously, you know you did not act righteously. The words of the past were repeated. Don't do this anymore. When we were done with that meeting, I was standing outside and just thinking about what had happened. And I noticed that I was completely controlled by this woman. Utterly. Played like a marionette. When she was hard and prideful, I became hard towards her. And I was set against her. And when she softened and showed compassion and contrition, I turned into mush. And all of a sudden, the love flowed again. Completely controlled by her. And I looked up into the heavens and I said, hey, you know, this is how you see me too, isn't it? Because the scriptures say, in effect, in this particular area, I control God. I control his behavior. If I draw near to him, he says he will draw near to me. If I reject him, he says he will reject me. I cause the presence of God to come to me and chase it away. And here I had a perfect example of this woman, her attitude completely and utterly controlling how I felt towards her. It was a good lesson that I learned that day. When Yeshua dealt with the young woman caught in the adultery, his hard mind was tempered by a soft heart. He did not compromise the word that he authored, but he applied that word with compassion towards the one who had broken it. When all the men had left, the woman, who knew she was going to die, she just knew it. And then he calls to her, woman, where are your accusers? Well, not here. Well, neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. He didn't blow it off. He didn't say, just go. He exhorted her not to sin anymore. I don't think Yeshua is a fool. I think he knew she would sin again. I don't think she became sinless after that incident. Maybe for a couple of weeks. Scrapes with death do make an impression. The Lord held on to the Torah, the instructions he authored, but he showed mercy. And I'm pretty sure this woman fell in love with the man who gave her a second chance. I know I did. The same one came to me and gave me a second chance. And I fell in love with him head over heels, desperately. Because it wasn't just a second chance. I have no idea, because I can't count that high, how many chances I've been given. The love of God still remains. The third little evil piece of cholesterol, sin. And the scriptures here are rather plain. Do not let your heart be hardened through the deceit of sin. To continue in what one knows to be sin will harden the heart. And that hardness will again result in isolation primarily from God and secondarily from those made in his image. And if one continues in this behavior, they will actually get to the point where their conscience is so seared that it no longer offers up an objection to their behavior. They will no longer seek forgiveness because they no longer think they're doing anything wrong. We have an extraordinary capacity to actually turn sin into something that's okay. To be wise as a serpent and gentle as a dove is to be hard-minded and realistic, while at the same time tempering that hard, realistic mind with gentleness and kindness and compassion. Yeshua showed mercy to the woman caught in adultery. Although her sin was great, he behaved in such a gentle fashion towards her. Contrast this with the mercy, love, and grace that Paul showed the man at Corinth who was living with his father's wife. Now, that might be a difficult statement for some of you, because Paul doesn't show much compassion, does he? He kicks him out of the fellowship. But I suggest to you that Paul was the only man who loved that man, that the others were willing to tolerate his sin and let him die in his sin. And Paul loved him too much to let him die in his sin. Now, the reasons for the others not confronting him are many. Well, we don't like to confront, and we don't like conflict, and blah, blah, blah. But Paul loved this man enough to actually confront him, to risk conflict. To say to make him choose between good and evil, between the fellowship of the world and the fellowship of the saints. And we see the fruit of that behavior in 2 Corinthians. The man repents. His pride is dissipated, and he comes back, and he's welcomed into the fellowship at that point. He's once again part of the fellowship of the saints. The love that Paul had was driven by a very hard mind that would speak the truth in the face of lies. But he had a soft heart. You know, kick this guy out, but if he repents, welcome him back in. Don't hold it over his head, just welcome him back in. Why? If you knew all the sins that I did, you would never come here to hear one word that I speak. But don't feel too good about yourself. Because if I knew all the sins that you did, I wouldn't let you. I wouldn't let you in here. Can we be realistic for just a moment and really honest? There is much we hide from one another because we can, but we are laid naked and bare before the one with whom we have to do. There's no hiding from him. And so he says, you guys best behave in a certain way here because I know what you did. I know what you did last summer, the summer before last summer. I knew what you did in second grade. Yeah, you didn't tell anybody about that. So tread a little light on this righteousness stuff. You remember how precious Yeshua was to whores, tax gatherers, sinners of all kinds, lepers, nothing but compassion. And there wasn't an ounce of compassion to Pharisees and Sadducees, who were, by all reckoning, better people than the whores and tax gatherers, as people judge people, certainly. I mean, they were the righteous of society. They were the upstanding people of society. Every one of us would choose them over some whore. Yeshua chose the whore. To the whore, he showed love and compassion. To the ones who thought themselves righteous. He was vicious. He called them all kinds of names. He, at one point, beat up a bunch, fashioned a whip, went through the temple courtyard just beating on people. The difference in how Paul and Yeshua showed love in these two cases was based on discernment. Yeshua had compassion for the woman, for she had a heart that was humble. She was dragged out before Yeshua and publicly humiliated by hypocrites who were guilty of the very same thing. The man in Corinth showed no contrition. And in his prideful and sinful condition, he was humbled by Yeshua. The living word of God, Yeshua, will give us discernment on how to apply the written word of God, and that's why we have judges. If we just apply the word of God, it's simple. Oh, you broke the Shabbos? You're dead. Oh, you committed adultery? Oh, you're dead too. And by the time you're done, there's no population explosion. The only thing the world has a deficit of is grave sites, places to bury everybody. And of course, the last guy who buries the last person then has to commit suicide. There's a huge move in the body today. You've heard about it. Torah observant. Well, we keep Torah. Well, you lie. There's nobody who knows how much you cannot keep Torah as someone who has raised in an Orthodox home. No one knows how much you can't keep the law as one who has tried. If you're relying on your behavior to get into heaven, eat, drink, be merry, get out of here, go to a bar, enjoy yourself while you're here, because you ain't getting in. You will not make it. The grace of God is the most important thing that he ever showed, and that grace was shown because of love that was so deep. He loved while we yet hated. He loved the very ones who executed him. It's the most extraordinary love ever shown in the history of the world, which is why he has a name that is above all other names. Because he did what no other man ever did. Remember always the grace that you desire to receive from God, and try to reveal that mercy to everybody you come across. And in that way, they will see the face of God in your eyes. They will behold the eye of God. And they will fall in love with the same one that you're in love with. Do these things, and we will hasten the time of the Lord's return. Amen. Father, in Yeshua's name, all honor and glory belong to you, for you are beyond all words. You have loved in ways that we don't even understand. And we will praise you for all eternity. For you did not sit in your lofty perch and say, come on up. You donned a cloak of man, flesh, and you walked amongst us, and we beheld the glory of God in the Son. You are truly a great God, worthy to be praised. And we shall praise you all of eternity in Yeshua's precious name. Amen. know how to turn it off. What I want to do is turn it off without erasing it. Old people in technology. It's a scary thing, really, it is. Would anybody know?